First Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us read together. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and we strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Blessed be the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in humble reverence and adoration, ascribing you worship, for you are worthy. Father, we have found ourselves gathered here today, a blessed people because of your great mercy, of your great love, and your great grace. And Father, help us to see what we must as believers in this text. And those of us who are being awakened, perhaps even for the first time, that you would wake us up to this powerful gospel truth that is contained here. We thank you, Father, for the work that you are doing in the lives of many. And Father, may you continue to sanctify us in the truth, for thy word is truth. We humbly ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The title for the sermon this morning is Hope Set on God. Hope Set on God. And that's taken really from the text, if you can see there, in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Remember that Paul has already alluded to the fact that the church belongs to God, that the church is God's. And so we must understand that this is a gift that God has given to us, to those of us who are growing in the faith. And I think what's important here is to understand Paul's logic and progress, his progression to be able to help us to see something and know something that is significant for the way that we think, the way that we live. This is not just Bible study. This is not just Paul learning to preach a sermon. This is not just theology. This is something practical. This is actually what God, what we see in the Scripture is holiness. And in essence, what Paul is saying is that, guys, Timothy And to all my brothers and sisters at the church in Ephesus, we don't know how large that church must have been. It may have been a small church in a house. It may be a little bit larger. Who knows? We don't really know. But we know there were believers. We know that there were elders. We know that there were faithful followers of Christ in that church in Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts 19, Acts 20. But what you see is that this is important as it's practical for Christian living. Now, of course, we can't go, there are extremes here. We can be so basic as to just think that everything fits in under the realm of Christianity and under the realm of Christian living. You know, what you consider Christian, what I consider Christian, we can kind of just put it all together and, you know, universalism or whatever. That's not at all what's going on here. We know that. Here's how we know that, because Paul's already made the distinction between those who are false coming in and those who are true. He's already given us the categories of true faith and false faith. Those who have professive faith but don't really have the faith, but you don't really know unless you have the spirit of discernment. You don't really know unless you are really unless you are taught these things and you know what is being said here in the text, which is the reason why Paul writes the way that he does. But I want to take you back to verse 9. And again, we're going to look at primarily verse 9 and 10, and verse 11 is simply an imperative. It's the imperative that Timothy has from the apostle to do these things, to do what he's been commended to do. And so verse 9, the word of the Lord, the saying is trustworthy. The saying, what is he talking about? That's an important phrase there, because what Paul is getting at is what God says, what God has given to us in his word. Paul is saying the one thing that you can trust is what God says. Man can say this, man can say that. This is why preachers are not perfect. This is why pastors are not perfect. Elders are not perfect. Deacons will not be perfect. Any Bible study teacher isn't going to be perfect, because they may say something that's off. They may have come to a conclusion and they're misstating it, or they're not fully. But one thing you can count on that will always be right is what God says. If God says it in his word, we may have a hard time reasoning that or understanding everything, but at the core, we must at least understand that what God says is trustworthy. The word of God is trustworthy. Everything that Paul has said up until this point is trustworthy. You can trust what is being said here, because Paul has not asserted that he's bringing this of his own. This is not something just from him. He's like, hey, Timothy, look, I figured it out. I've kind of put together this system. Just follow this. I've written a book. Follow these steps and you're going to be a great pastor. No. Paul has said, I've been called. I'm humbled. God has called me. God has given me. I'm passing this along, that which comes from the word of God. That's why Paul could say in other places that the word of God is the breath of God. It's breathed out for a reason, because it is a trustworthy saying. And this is incredible to me, because again, when you look at what we're dealing with here at the core is, what is true? Who is right? Well, I can tell you who is right. You might say, well, how do you know who's right, Pastor? How can you assert this morning and have the gall to stand and say, you know who's right? I can tell you who's right. God is right. God's word is right. Christ the Lord is right. The Spirit is right in speaking to us these things. The Spirit is correct in doing all of it. He's perfect in all. God is perfect in all his ways. Now, where we fall short is in our sinfulness and in our humanity. We may twist it. We may misunderstand it. We may misapply it. And so this is why we, with humility, come up against a text like this and ask the Lord to continue to show us what we cannot see apart from his grace, apart from the Spirit. But this same, that which he has said and that which he is giving us following is something that comes from the very breath of God. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We live by faith as believers. And if you are being brought to the faith because God has put an interest in your heart, he has awakened you, and all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, you have this desire to know God, to want to know him, or you're beginning that journey, all that is a grace of God to lead you to the truth. And these are the things that, one, in order to be a true follower of Christ, to come to the place where you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are a believer, right? You will be one because you have accepted with assurance these things. this gospel truth. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1. What did he say that the gospel was? When you think, well, the gospel is many things, but the gospel is God's power to save. Just think, just in a nutshell, what is the gospel? The gospel is God's power to save. Of course, then there's so many outworkings of that, but this is something we can set our hope in. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. So this is the word that God has given. This is the truth that is given to believers. This is the truth that I am to teach you, my beloved Timothy, my brother. And you are to teach the faithful brothers and sisters gathered at that church. And really, we, by extension, as believers, are taught this same truth. We are to trust the word. We are to accept it. We are to fully embrace it by faith. Why? Because this is the goal. This is the end. This is the reason we are here today. This is the reason we gather. This is the reason why we lease the space. This is the reason why we do what we do and try to expand on that. This is the reason why we teach our children. This is why you fathers are to lead your families in the faith and grow in family worship. Because this is the goal. This is the end game. We are not doing this for religious purposes. We are not just doing this because we believe in God. We believe in God because we have been brought to faith, and now these are the things that we live for. This is what we are aiming for. This is what Paul means when he says, to this end. To this end, we toil. Now, this is an interesting word. Or we work hard. We work. Remember the curse. Remember the pronouncement on Adam, the judgment. And even when you think about that, in Genesis 3, when God was judging the serpent, judging Eve, judging Adam, he told Adam that the ground was even cursed and that the ground would be hard and you would have to work hard. How many of y'all have figured out in your adult life that work is hard or can be hard on so many levels? But there is a good work. There is a good hard work, and it is the work of the gospel. It doesn't come easy. This is why one of the greatest red flags that it hurts me, it breaks my heart that many miss this, because it seems so clear, but I must just humbly say, it's only because you've opened my eyes to it. But so many are deceived because their idea of what it means to have Christ or, you know, live for Christ and be a gospel Christ-centered people is a life of ease. A life of joy, a life of happiness. Everything's working out, so that must mean that everything's good. I'm good with God because I'm prosperous. There are many people who prosper, but they're malnourished spiritually, because it's not about the earthly prosperity. It's not about even the happiness, right? And so Paul is laying it out here, saying this is one of the ways that we know the authenticity of the Christian life is that we toil and we strive. That word, that Greek word, is also where we get our word agonize or agonizomai, right? It's to agonize over, agonize towards this end, praying that this trustworthy saying would go out, that others would come and into the fold, that those who are responding to the faith that they've been given are awakened by the grace of God and added to the church, added to Christ. And so Paul is saying to this end. Now, in the King James, if you look at the King James, you'll see that instead of that word strive, it says suffer reproach, because one of the definitions of that Greek word can get you to suffer reproach. And think about that for just a minute. So sometimes when we're striving or we're agonizing, we're suffering reproach because we're agonizing by, sharing this, but we're getting pushback, people are mocking us, they're criticizing us, they're making fun of us because of these things that we believe, and you really believe that, but yet we agonize, we suffer reproach because we know that this is the end game, this is the goal. Remember what Paul said, I press on toward the prize, the goal, the upward call of Christ. And we know this because, and Paul did not, this is not the first time he said this. If you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll go back with me to chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. I'll read a couple of verses just for context. It's 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy. That's what he's talking about, remember? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ, here, look at the gospel again in a nutshell, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What a blessing to have that as a believer, to know that we've been, that our sin has been atoned for, that we've been given this amazing gift of eternal life, that we have been brought to believe. And this is not what's great about what Paul is reminding Timothy and reminding the believers there at the church at Ephesus. He's saying, well, look what he goes on to say there. He says, for to this end we toil and strive, we work and we agonize, we suffer reproach. Why? Here's the why. I love our text because we can, in this section, it's almost as if Paul just gives it to you clear. It's almost needs no explanation. We have the why right here. Because we, now circle we, who are the we? The we are the believers. They're not everybody in Ephesus. They're the brothers and sisters who were gathered in the church. Any true believer, those are the we of the passage. We have. Not we might, it says we have. In other words, they've been given something. They already have something. They have saving faith. That's the assumption. That's the confident truth that the apostle is conveying to Timothy here. We have our hope. It's collective. Why? Because the church is not made up of individuals who are just isolated from one another. The church is made up of persons who are connected and united to the body of Christ. And they're united to the body of Christ, much like our, you know, the members of our own body physically. So my fingers are united to my hand is united to my arm is united to my body. All of us as believers are interconnected. There is no possibility for you to be an isolated finger, per se, by yourself. You are automatically, by virtue of saving faith, are connected to a body. And you are one with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have our collective hope. Now there's nothing more sad than hopelessness. When you have suffered in life and you feel as though there is no hope, where do you go from here? What do you do now? Well, by God's grace, we're provided something beautiful here that Paul reminds Timothy. And Paul wants Timothy to remind those brothers and sisters who may be suffering, who may feel, maybe going through something that is challenging their hope. And there are times when you are going to be discouraged. You know that's true. I know it's true. There are times I'm discouraged. We are in a fallen world. Everything on this earth is not perfect. And it's even if you try to, you'll never attain perfection on this side of eternity. And there may be times of heavy discouragement where you become nearly depressed or despondent because of what has occurred. And yet I want to remind you, just like Paul is reminding Timothy, like we've suffered reproach. Yes, but never, never forget, believer. Never forget, brother or sister. There's always hope. Because our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in a trustworthy saying. Our hope is in the power of the gospel. And we know this is true because of what has happened to us. So come what may. Suffer, yes. Experience pain and loss, yes. Weep tears. Have that dark night of the soul. But if you are one of His, if you have been saved by faith through grace, then you, of all people, still have a hope. You have a hope. And it's not a faintest hope. It's not faint-hearted. It's not based on any person. It's not, you know, it doesn't come from something earthly. It comes from God Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. So, He says, to this end, this is the goal we toil and strive because we have our hope set on who? We have our hope set on God. This God, the reason we can hope in God, because He is not a God of our imagination. He is not a God of our creation. As a matter of fact, He's the God of all creation. We are His creation. We are made in His image. It's the Imago Dei of God. Do you realize that every human being is made in the image of God? But because of the fall, and you read about this in Genesis 3, and I invite you to go back and read for the Genesis 3, all of the chapter, but you begin to understand what happened after creation. Man sinned against God. I'm putting it in a nutshell. Man sinned against God. And somehow to think that there were not going to be any consequences for that, to think that God would not stay true to His own word, and the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. And we've been suffering in a fallen world ever since. And yet, by God's sheer mercy, He has put in place a plan. It's called the plan of redemption. And that Redeemer would be Christ Himself to come and rescue us. Yes, rescue you because you couldn't rescue yourself. What person could? In that state of fallenness, separated from God, dead in your trespasses and sins, there is no hope apart from Christ. But hope came. And you were rescued. And you were saved. You were forgiven. You were given a new life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away. All things are made new. By the glory of God, we have a hope in the living God. This is not a God that is silent. This is not a God that is static. This is not a God that man has just created. Man is an idol maker for sure. Since the fall, every human being has wanted to do, and the human nature, because it's a sinful nature, has sought to do one thing: to create another idol so that they don't have to worship the true God. And so if you can create an idol and you feel more akin to worshiping that idol, that should let you know that a human depravity is a real thing. But for the grace of God. Because part of you being regenerated means being made alive in Christ, as Ephesians 2 tells us, right? You're made alive. Part of that is being made aware of your own sinfulness. Made aware that you have set up idols. You're worshiping other people, other things. In our culture, we can worship money. We can worship whatever, some sort of illicit sex or whatever it is. There are many things in our culture right now that are being worshiped. And you know this because it's all over culture. But when you're saved, God saves you, rescues you from that miry clay we heard about earlier in the psalm. That clay, that ugly, He rescues us. And what does He do? And it's not, we don't do this. He does it. He's the one that what? Rescues us, and He sets our feet on solid ground. Amen? He's the one that sets our feet. He is the one that gives us that foundation. That is the foundation Paul is talking about here, because we're talking about the living God, the one true and living God. Let me give you a couple of passages in the Old Testament where we see this explicitly, beautiful. Deuteronomy 5:26, for who is there of all flesh? Who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Because we know that there were those instances, if you know your Bible well, where people suffered death under the judgment of God. So this is not a God that's not alive. He's alive and well then and now. Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, in case you needed some team names. But this is how you will know. This is the living God is among you. Brothers and sisters, the living God is among us. Wow. But I love what he's saying here is just startling when you think about just the reality of what's going on here. Now, Psalm 135, verse 15, this whole issue of asking God to guard us from idols, guard us from making God what he's not. We need to pray that God would continue to make us what we need to be. It's really a way of thinking. He has to renew our mind, as Paul talks about in Romans 12, right? But in Psalm 135, you get these words beginning of verse 15. And I want you to hear this. Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. Wealth, money, whatever that is. The work of human hands, those are the idols. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath. Look at that. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Verse 18. Key. Those who make them, any one of us who makes that kind of idol, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. This is why it's important to see what Paul is saying here. We trust. There's only one trustworthy saying here. There's only one gospel. And this is the hope we set. We hope, our hope is set on the God of all creation. Our hope is not in anything else or in anyone else. We have our hope set on the living God. And notice that what Paul says there at the end, he says, who is the Savior of all people? That's an interesting phrase, and I'm going to deal with that in just a minute because that brings up a couple of questions. Who is the Savior of all people, especially, or another word that could have been used there by the translators, namely, those who believe. Those who believe. What is Paul getting at there? Is Paul introducing a new idea from something that he's given before? Is all of a sudden, is there a difference here between, because he has said before, you know, especially he started out the letter by making the distinction, there are these false, you know, teachers who were coming in, there's these, you know, there's the true believer and there's the false believer. Beware of this. Are they all? So, we know that it cannot mean all without exception. Well, what does he mean here? I think that's going to be important to talk about. But again, the point there that is being made by Paul himself, right, is that this gospel, right, is a gospel. That the call of the gospel is to go out to all. To all. Because God has a people everywhere. God knows who are his everywhere. And we persist in calling others to repentance, calling others to trust in Christ. So again, let's deal with that a little bit before we close here with verse 11. Paul uses all people language everywhere. or elsewhere, I should say, all of his letters, in all of his letters. And it is clear, and I would beg you to study this for yourself. It is clear that Paul does not mean all people without exception. Are you with me? It is clear that Paul does not say all people go to heaven, no matter what, right? Or all people without exception. And we know this because it's important for us to understand that the language here is very specific, because it would nullify a lot of what he has said in other places as well. So there are three things here that I think we can learn from. And Dr. Ligon Duncan is helpful, and he made some interesting comments regarding this particular section. And he said this, there are three things. Number one, there is no other Savior for the whole of humanity but the one true God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that for a minute. That if you can understand that much, you know, of course, we start somewhere and we get there, but we have to understand that there is no other Savior. It's not as if there's God the Savior and then there's all these other Saviors, right? Like, God is the only one who could do anything like this. So he is the only Savior. He's the only one true God for all of humanity. In other words, there is, in all of humanity, there is no other possible Savior, regardless of what deception may come to the human condition. The second thing we need to see here that's important is that God is not only the Savior of the Jews, which is another way to understand why Paul is dealing with some of this that he deals with in his letters. Paul is not only the Savior of the Jews, but he is the Savior of the Gentiles, meaning those from every tribe and every tongue, every people, and every nation. So it starts to give us some context for how Paul might be using the language here, but it's not language. It's meant to be different from what he's already stated. Paul is not saying or advocating for universalism or even individualism. He's merely saying, and he's extolling because of what he said prior to. We have to remember what he said. For to this end, the goal we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. So there's a sense of awe, and it just comes out of him. Who is the Savior of all people? In other words, there's no other human being has any hope apart from God. So lastly, he says, there is a worldwide scope to the plan of God's redemption. There is a worldwide scope to the plan of God's redemption. And that's important. Because again, that's not teaching universalism, but it's teaching that we should be proclaiming this gospel. All believers should be proclaiming this true gospel everywhere. This is why we believe in missions. This is why we want to grow in missions. This is why we want to be about spreading the gospel. But are we spreading the true gospel? That's the issue. And this is why Paul wrote this to begin with. Because there are those who come into the church to, you know, to mess it up, to try and destroy it, to try and divide it, to try and create dissension, whatever it is. But yet there is a remnant. There is always a people that God has specifically set into the body of Christ that will be true and can trust what God says. They should know that their goal as a Christian is to glorify God, to love God and to love others, to proclaim this truth, to stand for this truth, even when they are mocked or ridiculed or suffer reproach. That is the goal. But there is a worldwide scope. So you can almost understand what Paul is getting at here, that the only hope for the whole world, not only this region here and Asia, but the whole world is going to be this gospel and this great Savior, God, the God of our salvation. Paul knows that not everyone's going to come to faith. Not everyone is going to be able to be brought to faith. But we don't have that prerogative as humans, right? As those of us who are in our natural state, we don't have. We are not the Creator. We're not sovereign, so we don't know that. But here's what we do know. We know that there is a gospel to proclaim. We know that it is something we can trust. We know that God is good. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul uses the same kind of language. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, that's a good thing, because now you know you can pray for all people. Amen? You can pray. And now slide down to verse 4. It says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You put all this together with everything else that Paul has said, what we find in the Gospels. Let's go to John 4:42. John chapter 4, verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Brothers and sisters, that is the miracle of the gospel. That God would have mercy on us, any one of us. And we would hear and believe by faith. Praise God. And it's humbling. And it's even more astounding when you realize you had nothing to do with it. All glory be to God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. Command these things as well. Just like we see in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, 11. Command and teach these things. So these are the things Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy, please teach these things. Please be about these things. Your goal should be the same. And the goal of those brothers and sisters should be the same. These are the kinds of things we need. This is the kind of teaching we need. This is what we need to chew on. This is what we need to feed on to be strengthened in the faith. Command these things as well. So that, here's the reason. 1 Timothy 5:7, so that they may be without reproach. There's only one way for us to grow, to be without reproach, and that is to be about the truth, the truthfulness of God's word, to be taught rightly the word of God. In 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Brothers and sisters, what a blessing to be able to know that God is growing us in the truth, that we have been guarded by the Spirit of God, been protected, but our only hope is to really turn our gaze to Christ, to look to Him for everything that He has for us in the faith. And I love this portion of the text because it reminds me that Paul is all about the gospel. All about the gospel. And that's why he says the saying is trustworthy. You can trust it. You can bank on it. And it deserves our full acceptance. It deserves your attention. It deserves your time. And that's the problem. Here's how we know that we are still struggling with our sin. Because we don't give it our attention like we should. We don't give the time that we should. We know that. All of us. But we need to grow in sanctification. We need to be encouraged by one another. We need to spur one another on. We need to speak these things. We need to do all that we can to say, Lord, forgive me when my flesh gets the better of me and I'm not doing what I should be doing. I'm not trusting as I should. I'm not fully accepting, and I'm not working the way that I should. I'm not striving. Again, that kind of work and toil is done by the Spirit of God. Praise God for that, because no man in and of themselves, no person in and of themselves can do this. But it is the gift of God. And this is how we know. This is how we know we are of the faith, because these are the things we are growing in. These are the things we are about. These are the things that we are doing by God's grace and by God's Spirit. And we know that the glory would go to God because we know that it is not us. If we were left to ourselves, we'd do something else. If we keep going our own way, we will wander. Perhaps wander from the faith. But this is the goal that we've been given. This is the command that Timothy was given. And this is how he will develop into a good, faithful servant, a good, faithful pastor, a good, faithful shepherd, an elder. This is how the church will be ordered, to have this at the core, this gospel truth, this powerful, trustworthy word, that which we must put before the brethren consistently. Praise God for that. And as I think about all of this, just want to, again, remind you that there are times in life, and I'll get ready to close with this, there are times when we are going to suffer greatly, even for the sake, for the cause of Christ. And you're going to wonder why. There are times in life when you thought it would go one way, and all of a sudden you're hit with the reality that, you know, I'm at this stage of my life, and this is not how I thought it would be. You know, I don't have all that I thought I would have. I'm not where I thought I would end up. And you know, you can do that and you can say, wow, there's no hope. Like there's no way I can go back and redo all of that. There's no way I can make it up. That's impossible. But here's what you are forgetting. Here's what I'm forgetting. Whenever we hit moments like that the most important thing has already happened for us. The most important work has already been done. When Jesus himself said, it is finished. And when you woke up out of your sinful stupor and you realized that this was a great God, merciful, that you didn't deserve his mercy, you didn't deserve to be forgiven for all that you have done, for how you shook your fist in his face and he still loved you and he still forgave you and he rescued you. And then you could say, oh, well, so I've lost this, so I don't have this, so I'm not where I need to be. I have a hope. I have the hope of all hopes. I have the hope of eternal life. I have a trustworthy Satan saying, I have a trustworthy gospel that will sustain me, that no one can take away from me because God gave it to me. No one can undo what God has done because he is faithful. Can I encourage you? Can I encourage you to turn? Maybe you are suffering today. Maybe you stumble in and nobody knows that you are really suffering, that you actually feel like it's hopeless. It's a hopeless situation, whatever it is, relationally, financially, or whatever it is. And I'm not here to give you a health, wealth, and prosperity. God, please. You're going to go, man, I hope he tells me something so I can walk out of here and, wow, I'm going to hit it big now. No. Your only hope and my only hope is Jesus, is the Redeemer. For you to be redeemed from the destructive ways that you are thinking, perhaps some of the destructive lifestyle choices you are making, but perhaps some of the habits that you've, you know, settled into that are not healthy, that are not good, that are taking you away from your sanctification and growing in grace. Those are the things that you need to realize that you have hope. You've been saved. You've been rescued. And you can grow in humility. You can grow in wonder of this great, this living God. Not just the God of the living, the one true living God. So I would encourage you, brother or sister, turn to him today. Why wait? Why keep going that way if you know you're headed in the wrong direction? Why keep trying to make heads or tails and figure, is this right? Is that wrong? Should I go here? Should I go there? Why not just put your hope in Christ today? Respond to the gospel today. Today's the day. No more delay. Trust him. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. This is the hope. Remember, he has set us in him by faith. One thing I read, it's an unknown quote, but I thought I'd close with this because sometimes I think what's at issue here is an assurance issue that we'll all struggle with at various times in our lives, and especially as believers, we begin to hit certain pockets and times where, you know, am I? And seemingly, and I've read even throughout church history how many faithful brothers and sisters have struggled with assurance. But I read this really small quote that maybe, I hope it'll cause us to, it made me think, and maybe it'll do the same for you. And it goes like this, and I quote, assurance is hard to come by when you're living in disobedience. Just think about that. Assurance is hard to come by when you're living in disobedience. And one of the things that I want you to hear there, because it convicted me, but I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that you can do anything, you can obey something. that you cannot obey. But at the same time, I want you to understand what you're brought to do by faith. That God in His great mercy has enabled you. You see, His Spirit is able. That's why the gospel is so powerful, why Paul said what he said. The gospel is God's power to save. And when God's power saves somebody, it sets somebody and enables somebody to live in a way they could not live before. But the way that they're living, the way that they are beginning to grow in the faith, they begin to do things they wouldn't do before. They're thinking in ways they wouldn't think before. They're speaking in ways they wouldn't. Why? Because the Spirit of God has come in and awakened them. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be confronted with the reality that the primary reason we don't find ourselves in faithful obedience to God is simply because we are gratifying the desires of our heart. We are wallowing in our own sinfulness. And we need to turn from that and turn to Christ. Praise God. J.C. Ryle says this, "In forming your opinion of the comparative merits of Christian men, never forget the old rule. Distinguish between times. Place yourself in each man's position. Do not judge what was a right course of action in other times by what seems a right course of action in your own." Stick to the timeless truth of the gospel. Again, brothers and sisters, let me remind you, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we, brothers and sisters, we toil, we work hard, we strive, we agonize. Why? Because we have a hope that has been set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. We can say personally, who has saved our soul, especially those who believe. Let us stand together and thank God for His word.